truth or error? Perhaps there is no greater need in the church today than to develop a heart of discernment towards teaching. Today on Scandia Bible Church Podcast, Elder Monty Seemal shows us three tests written in 1 John that enable the believer to discern between true teachers and false teachers, between truth and error. And welcome to the Scandia Bible Church Podcast for Sunday, December 15th, 2013. We'd like to invite you to visit our website at scandiabiblechurch.org, where you can learn more about us, access past sermons, and can obtain the sermon notes for today's message. And now, let's join Monty Seemal as he delivers his message entitled, The Need for Discernment.
Well, good morning to you. If you have your copy of God's Word, I do invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 John as we continue our study through this book. As I've mentioned before, many of the topics that we have been covering in 1 John are apropos for our day, and some of the struggles that the church in the 21st century continues to battle with, especially in the Western world. John has made it a point to come against some of the false teaching that the early first century church struggled with, and here we are 20 centuries later, and those same struggles seem to hit pretty close to home. And if you ask what that means, it means that Solomon was right, that there's nothing new under the sun. And it also means that there's no heyday, so to speak, in church history. And God has ordained the saving of sinners, not only from every nation, tribe, people, and tongue, but also from every generation. And those in our tradition have a tendency to think of the Reformation as the golden days of church history, and indeed, in a sense, that's true, in that it seemed golden from the dark ages in which the church emerged, but truly there's no heyday in church history. As you look throughout church history, you'll see that the same issues, or at least variations of those issues, have continued to arise, and the church continues to combat those errors. And so John deals with a few things. He deals with the relationship of sin and holiness in the life of the Christian. And early on in this letter, we talked about that. And that's certainly something that the church needs to be cognizant of today. And with so many in the church seeming to minimize sin and God's call for holiness, the holiness of His people, and somehow communicating what Paul warned us against when he said, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may increase?" And Paul's answer is John's answer, may it never be. And the Christian continues to struggle against sin, but struggle as he is something that he ought to do. Struggle he must. Strive for holiness, the mark of God's people who love Him and who are called by His name. Now, why did John feel compelled to write about that topic? The answer has to do with his calling as an apostle. He was called to respond to false teaching within the church. That's what the apostles did. That's what pastors should be doing today. Along with John directly combating the teachings of the false teachers, he also wanted to prepare and in some ways safeguard this flock against further Antichrist, which is what he labeled the false teachers. And so with that goal, the aged apostle has been providing tests. And these tests can not only test, Christians can not only test themselves against what true Christianity looks like, but these tests also provide Christians with tests to see and distinguish between truth and error, between true teachers and false teachers, as it were. When you think about it, Jesus did much the same thing in preparing his disciples against false teachers, and in that way, John is carrying on the instructions of our Lord. Again, many of these tests were self-tests. You know, do we keep God's word? Do we love God's people? These tests we can apply towards our own hearts. So as we come to this morning's passage, a passage that's not only fitting for our day and for some of our current situations and in the church, but it's also fitting for the Advent season, really. Let's take a look at God's Word. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 through 6. John writes, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and is now already in the world. You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." And thus ends a reading of God's holy and inspired word. We ask that he write its eternal truths in our hearts and minds this morning. You know, if we were to look across the state of the church, we would find that we live in a very similar day in some ways to the first century. Excuse me. You know, we would see many parallels. John stressing many of the things that we ought to be stressing and addressing in our day. We've spoken about some of John's goals and some of the false teachings that he had come against. But in all of this, in all that he was trying to do, something that he was really focusing on, something that he was really belaboring and really struggling with, was trying to impart to these believers a level of spiritual discernment. And if there ever was a need in the church today, it would be that God's people would have a discerning heart, because we do live in a day of false teaching. We live in a day of Antichrist, as John would say. And it's amazing how few Christians can even articulate the gospel. It's amazing how so many are drawn away from really what matters most, because they have centered their lives and their labors on what matters least. One of the ways in which we can tell that we live in a day that lacks discernment is really the lack of interest in theological matters, lack of interest in doctrine. Some Christians seem to think that they're spiritual when they dismiss theology. And they say things like, you know, I don't really care about theology. I just want to love Jesus. You know, I don't really study the Bible right now. I'm just kind of grabbing and reading the red letters. You heard stuff like that? And that type of statement is just simply nonsensical. One cannot love Jesus apart from loving the biblical proclamation of who Jesus is. After all, it is God's Word, and to deny the study of theology is to deny the study of God's Word, and to deny that a study of God's Word is to do none other than to deny the Lord. It's His Word. So we live in a day desperately in need of discernment. Discernment comes from knowing God's Word. It never comes from having your head in the clouds and pretending to be spiritual while neglecting the mundane in the study of doctrinal matters. Some think that it's only pastors and theologians that need this stuff, but here we are. We're looking at the letter of 1 John written to the common person in the common church. And John's instruction to them is his instruction to us, an instruction to test every spirit. And it's for us to do, all of us. And so this is something that we are all called to do. If you do not know God's Word, it would be very difficult for you to discern between truth and error. You'll hear teaching, you'll not be able to distinguish what is good and what is bad. Parents, this means that when you hear teaching and you are not discerning, you'll not be able to warn your children about false doctrine. You'll not be able to safeguard their hearts and minds, because you won't be able to bring those ideas to the table and discuss them, to talk about them. You'll provide your kids with no answers at all while telling them what they should believe, but never why they should believe it. Or worse, you won't be able to even tell them what they should believe. And just hope against hope that they'll somehow be able to absorb through some kind of spiritual osmosis what you have failed to deliver. And in that way, your hope is that you'd pass on your faith, if you could even call it a faith at that point. So in our passage this morning, John gives us three areas of discernment. Three areas to test teachers to see whether they are from God or approved by God. And just so you can see where I'm heading with this, the three things that John wants us to walk away with are these: declaration, discernment, and dependence. Declaration about Jesus, discernment as a spiritual matter, and dependence upon God's word. Three things so we can distinguish truth from error. Listen to who they say Jesus is and what they say about Jesus. Understand that your ability to discern is a spiritual matter, and I'll explain that in a moment. And what have they to say about the Bible? How do they interpret the Word of God? That's our outline this morning. Now, before we get to those three points of declaration, discernment, and dependence, John gives us a point of introduction that I've entitled Danger. It's really his argument of why we really need to heed this teaching. Why? Because there's danger within the flock. This is what he says in verse 1. Take a look at verse 1 of chapter 4. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. Why? Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And if I can remind you of some of our previous studies in 1 John and our last few verses of chapter 3 and so forth, we learned about the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit in the life of the Christian. And John wants us to come to the understanding that not all men are guided by the Holy Spirit. In fact, some are led by unholy spirits that propagate false teaching within the church. Now, there are those in this congregation here in the first century that were being led astray. We see that clearly when John says, do not believe. And in the Greek, it actually is stop believing. Stop believing. It's not translated the way we see it, do not believe. It's stop believing. Stop what you are already doing. And why do they need this? They need this because they have already succumbed to some of this false teaching. Why are we instructed to test the spirits? We see this at the end of verse 1. Because many false prophets have gone out into the world. This idea of testing the spirits is written as something that the believer needs to constantly be doing. It's written as a present tense imperative, meaning that it's not test the teaching once and then you can check it off your list. Constantly be checking the teaching against the Word of God. Teaching in light of the Word of God. What's being said? False prophets or false teachers have gone out into the world, and that has always been the way of the enemy. Lest you think you are bright enough on your own, the Bible declares that the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field. So take heed lest you stumble. Satan's favorite disguise, as we learn in 2 Corinthians, is that of an angel of light. And there are those within the church who seem spiritual, who have much truth, but the errors within their teaching exposes their true heart. And thus, those who appear as sheep are actually wolves in wool. They're the enemy in masquerade. And if you don't heed the warning of John, then heed the warning of Christ. Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, but the bad tree bears bad fruit. And so that's the why. That's why the why by way of introduction. Let's take a look at the how. So first of all, John tells us that the initial test that we should apply towards teachers and teaching is a doctrinal test founded upon their declaration of who Jesus is. Throughout history, this has always been the first and foremost test of any teacher or teaching. Who do they say that Jesus is? In recent years, the primary error concerning Christ has been to minimize his divinity, minimize the divine nature of Christ in some way. And there was always a teaching about Jesus, but you know, never the Jesus who the Bible declared him to be. Not the Jesus who was fully human and fully divine. Many of you remember growing up in the church and reading books such as by Dr. Walter Martin and his books on cults and so forth. And something that he says may be of benefit to you. Dr. Martin wrote, he said, "The cults say they believe in Jesus Christ. Which Jesus? Each cult has its own version of the identity of Jesus Christ. On one thing, their teachings are all the same. They all teach a different Jesus from the one revealed in Holy Scripture. A false Christ, a counterfeit of the Lord of glory. The Jesus of the Jehovah Witnesses is Michael the Archangel, first and mightiest creation of Jehovah God. The Jesus of the Mormons is the spirit brother of Lucifer, the product of sexual union between Mary and the Holy Spirit, one of many gods. The Jesus of the mind sciences is not Christ, but a man manifesting the divine Christ principle. The Jesus of the occult was a master wizard, or an incarnation of some cosmic consciousness, or a spiritually superior reincarnated individual." Martin continues, "Among all the myriad Jesuses promulgated by the thousands of cults, none is the Jesus Christ of the Bible." You know, what we have to realize, Martin's writing about things outside the church. What we're talking about is teaching within the church. Same principle applies. Who are they saying Jesus is? Earlier I mentioned that the Bible declared the serpent to be more crafty than the beasts of the field. And with that in mind, and with this first test of the person and work of Christ in mind, listen to Paul's warning in the second letter to the church of Corinth. He says, "But I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or if you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accepted, you put up with it readily enough." And then listen to verses 13 and 14. "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light." Now, during the first century, the area of attack within the church and the false teachers concerning the teaching of Jesus was not his divinity. It was his humanity. The false teachers denied that Christ had come in the flesh. That's what their denial was. We've spoken about this sometime before. And at that time, the Greek and the Roman world, the philosophies of the world had infiltrated the church, much like they have today. Even in the 5th century before Christ, Plato would write that the real and the material, or the real was not in the material, but in the realm of ideas and the realm of forms. And that philosophy had built through the ages and had now come and been infiltrated into the church. And the church at this point was, that was the mindset for many. This was a very Greek, very Platonic mindset. The attractiveness within the church was that the world was evil and that there was sin and that everything that man did was tainted by sin, and therefore, you know, the philosophical attractiveness in thinking that there is essentially something evil about matter was there. The idea that salvation would somehow be the release from this sinful body and material universe into something spiritual, that was the idea. And we see that still in the world today when people think about eternity as if it's all white clouds and spirits, don't they? And they forget or neglect the teaching of the Bible about the resurrection of the body and of the making of a new heaven and a new earth. But during the early centuries of the church, the major ideas surrounding this were things like Gnosticism, Docetism, Apollinarianism. Those were the issues. Docetism, teaching that the historical bodily existence of Christ was just a form, just a phantom without reality. In fact, the word docetism coming from dokesis in the Greek, meaning to seem. It's just an aberration. Later, the view of Apollinarianism was a view that Jesus did not have a human mind, but a divine mind. And he just had a human body. And both of those were an attack against the humanity of Christ. And in our day, most would agree to the fact that Jesus was an historical person. After all, there's just too much evidence from internal and external sources for a scholastically honest person to think otherwise. But in our day, it is the divinity of Christ that has come under attack. But John, battling against those who would argue against the humanity of Christ, this is what he writes in verses 2 and 3. Take a look at verses 2 and 3 of chapter 4. John writes this: "And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that it is coming and is now already in the world." So you have to love John's cut to the chase candor here. You know, it's as if he's saying, "Listen, let me give you a simple rule of thumb. If anyone says that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, I don't really care how they say it. I don't care what other teachings they have. I don't care how popular they are with the governor or the people. I don't care how good they seem to live. I don't care how wealthy they are. I don't care what other good things they seem to be saying or teaching or doing. If they get this teaching wrong, then they are unquestionably not of Jesus and the Holy Spirit, but of the devil and the spirit of the Antichrist." He lays it out there very succinctly. Now listen, this is not saying, you know, because we can read this, and we can go and say this. We could say in verse 2, the end of verse 2, "By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. Every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist." You can read that, and Christians get confused with that because they say, "Well, gosh, that's the test? I mean, if somebody's up there teaching and they say that Jesus has come in the flesh, then they're of God? And that's the only test I need to be asking?" No, that's not what he's saying. Remember, this is an occasional letter. This was written for an occasion. The occasion was a false teaching. If John were writing this letter today, he may just as well have said, "Anyone who says that Jesus is not the Lord or Jesus is not divine is not from God." John could have just as easily said, "Anyone who says that Jesus did not raise from the dead is not from God." His point is not that one aspect of the person and work of Christ. His point is that they were saying that Jesus didn't come in the flesh, and John's saying, "Well, let me just cut to the chase here. Let me just give you it real simply. Anyone who says Jesus didn't come in the flesh is not of God." Let me just clear it up. Let's stop the argument. That's what he was really saying. That argument applies today in different ways. His argument is for the essence, the biblical proclamation and revelation of who Jesus is to be who we're looking for in the teaching. How we're backing it up with Scripture. So I just want to clear that up. John's not saying that's the only test, but that's the test in response to these false teachers. Now, you may find it interesting that they did not doubt whether Christ was divine. Their doubt was whether he was human. We almost read that and we find humor in that. Really, that's what they struggled with. And that's, by the way, one of the great testimonies towards the divinity of Christ. Realize that centuries passed before someone had the audacity to suggest that Jesus wasn't divine. That's what church history shows us. There was just too much evidence. There were too many miracles. There were too many eyewitnesses to the resurrection. That, by the way, is the opposite of what you'll hear if you take a secular religious course. And what they'll tell you is that Jesus was just a man, and that over time, his story grew and grew until it evolved into Christ being God. In other words, they tell you that Christianity grew like a fish story. That is historically and academically appalling. There really is no argument there. There's too many documents and letters in the first century, both from secular sources and sacred sources, to verify the deity of Christ was a doctrine held by the church. The Roman world had no confusion as to the fact that the followers who at that time were called the Way believed in Jesus as Lord and God. The statement, Jesus is Lord, being one of the very first confessions of the church. And, of course, countless Christians killed over that profession. It was really 300 years after Christ before the church needed to respond against the question of Christ's deity. 300 years. And what happened when that took place? Well, a council was called. And the weight of evidence, as well as from clear testimony of Scripture, sent the opposition running with their tail between their legs. And that argument was silenced. It was silenced, forget this, 1,500 years before Satan had the nerve to bring that false teaching back into his heretical rotation. But I digress. The problem that John was dealing with was whether or not Christ was a real man. For John, the problem was similar to Paul's problem with the Galatian church, is that they were messing with the central tenets of the gospel. To John, this was a gospel issue. See, in order for Christ to absorb the wrath of God for sinners, in order for Christ to be the one who bore the sin of the world and suffered in our place, he would need to be human. He would need to sympathize with his people. The author of Hebrews writes, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." The Redeemer must be human to bear man's sin. To deny Christ's humanity is to deny an essential ingredient in our redemption, just as a denial of Christ's divinity would be. To John, this false teaching, this was fighting words to John. And it deserved a stern rebuke. Perhaps John's clearest testimony on the human nature of Christ in this letter is found in his opening words of chapter 1. You can see again the occasion of which he's writing. He says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And so John the Apostle, in helping the church become more discerning, tells us that the first question in our list should be who they say Jesus is. What are they teaching about Jesus? If they get that wrong, then nothing else they say matters in light of that denial. This is the ultimate litmus test that one would apply towards a teacher. The second test we've labeled discernment, or the idea that discernment is a spiritual matter, and this is what we get from verses 4 and 5. You are from God, little children, and you have overcome them, because greater is He who is in you than he who is in the world. They are from the world, therefore they speak as from the world, and the world listens to them. And then we'll stop there for now. Now, most of us are, of course, familiar with verse 4, or at least that portion of verse 4 that says, greater is he who is in us than he who is in the world. And that really is such a wonderful section of Scripture, but the context of that has to do with the believer's security and discernment. Security in the sense that John is affirming that neither Satan or the spirit of the Antichrist, the teachings would be able to, that have infiltrated the church, would be able to loosen the grasp of God upon the believer. God's grip of grace is stronger not only than all of your failings and sins, but is also stronger than the lies and deceit of the devil. But there is also an area of discernment here. Discernment is not just an intellectual thing, is more truthfully described as a spiritual thing. Now this is what I mean. There are many who have fine intellects, but that doesn't make them spiritually discerning. In fact, their hatred towards the things of God makes them suppress the truth of God in unrighteousness. That's what we see in Romans 1. And you could probably think back through your life and find a person that may not have been maybe very smart in the eyes of the world, intellectually wise perhaps, but was very spiritually discerning. Now, how can those things be? John explains it like this: you're from God and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. Notice that the reason you have overcome the world has nothing to do with your superior intellect. Has nothing to do with your superior righteousness or your superior fill in the blank. Your strength doesn't make you an overcomer. Your strategy and tactics doesn't make you an overcomer. You have overcome because God is with you, because the Holy Spirit indwells you. In other words, your ability to overcome is spiritual, not physical. Now let me say this. I remember back in Bible college, and the big thing in this school was a strong reliance upon the work of the Holy Spirit. And so there was much discussion about how to get the Holy Spirit to work in your life, as if there was some kind of magic, you know, formula or something. And people were searching around, following after things like inner healing and spiritual growth and all sorts of things to make this happen. And if you're wondering, no, it never worked. Their lives were, they looked the same. Their walk was always just as shallow as it has always been. Well, I brought up some of my frustrations to, you know, about what I'd been seeing and so forth around campus to my pastor, who also happened to be a professor of the college. And he graciously listened, and he seemed very concerned. And for some reason, he was less concerned with all of the students who were running around seeking after some kind of spiritual method than he was in providing me as my pastor, helped in developing discernment in my own life. But I'll never forget his words to me that day. He asked me a simple question. And it was a question that shocked me because it was the same question that everyone around campus had been asking. And I just finished pointing out to him how stupid the question was. The question was, how do you get the Holy Spirit to work in your life? And I thought it was stupid because man doesn't get God to do anything. Holy Spirit is, he's like the wind. He blows where he wants to blow and he does all his good pleasure. Who am I to think that I could manipulate God, the Holy Spirit, to work in my life as a Christian? Well, after thinking for a while, I just told him, I don't know. He smiled at me and he said that the surest way to further the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives was to read and study the Scriptures. And I don't know why I was surprised, for this wise pastor knew that spiritual growth, spiritual discernment came by the Word taking root in our hearts and the illumination of the Holy Spirit. My point is that yes, it is a spiritual thing, but that doesn't mean that discernment magically happens, or that, you know, you just got to love God harder, you know, you just got to love people more, you know, you just got to listen to more worship music perhaps, or something like that, you know, and get it, you know, somehow the Holy Spirit will give you more discernment and do all this. You look at people that search over all of these things, nothing on their list says you need to study and read Scripture more. That's something they never come up with. But studying God's Word will produce the greatest gains in areas such as Christian growth, spiritual discernment, and will do much to deepen your walk with God. I mention this because I don't want John's point here about discernment being spiritual to somehow detract from the fact that the Spirit uses God's Word to change our lives. The spiritual growth and accomplishments in your life are truly the work of the Holy Spirit. But that work happens best as God's people meditate and study His Word. And I hope that makes sense to you. His Word will not make sense unless God's Holy Spirit illumines it to your heart and mind. In the end, you overcome because He who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. And I think of what the Apostle Paul wrote in his first letter to the church of Corinth. He says this, "Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God." Why? Listen, "that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words, not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. The spiritual person judges all things, but is himself to be judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." This is not saying that all believers are gifted by the Holy Spirit as experts in all matters of theology or something like that. But it's saying that the believer does hold fast to the central tenets of the faith and of the gospel, which includes the things that John's talking about here, which includes the relation of who Christ is and so forth. I want to point out one final thing this morning. Take a look at verse 6. "We are from God. He who knows God listens to us. He who is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Now, John is not saying us, as in you and I. We're not part of this. That part of the test is not to say anybody that doesn't listen to me isn't from God, but all the people that listen to me are. That's not the test. John's speaking as an apostle, and he's saying that one of the tests of teachers and their teaching is that they heed the teaching of the apostles. For us, that would mean that we heed the teaching of God's Word, which is the recorded message of the apostles and prophets. This only makes sense of the light that if you love God, then you would love His Word. Now, when you apply this teaching, a person with discernment will ask the question of authority, meaning, where does the teacher draw their authority? Or who do they derive their authority from? Where are they pointing to as a source of their authority? Teachers who are from God will handle the Word of God as their source of authority. They'll understand that they are proclaiming God's Word. And a teacher of God's Word is careful not to bind the conscience of someone unless God's Word has bound it already. You can hear the carefulness and even fear of God in Paul's declaration to Titus. In his opening words in that epistle, he says, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began, and at the proper time manifested in his word through the preaching, listen, with which I have been entrusted by the command of God, our Savior. That's the contrast. That's the contrast between the true teacher and the false teacher. False teachers are of the world, and therefore they speak of the world, and the world listens, and true teachers proclaim what God has declared through the revelation of His Word. True teachers, listen, they tell you what God is saying by declaring to you what God has already said. The questions for us, the questions that we need to ask when we listen to teaching are questions such as these. Do they point you to the cross of Christ, or do they deliver to you a message of self-help? Are they accountable before the Word of God, or do they rebel at accountability? Are they candid with the fact that they too are a sinner in need of a Savior? Do they ever call into question the authority and truthfulness of God's Word, or are they submitted to it? Do they find the centrality of Christ throughout all the Scriptures? The bottom line is this: one cannot deny the teaching of the apostles without also denying the God of the apostles. And conversely, one cannot proclaim to know the God of the apostles while denying their teaching. At the beginning of this sermon, I mentioned that the church today was in great need of this section of Scripture because we live in a day that's fraught with false teaching. But if there ever was a message that the church was in need of today, it would be a call towards discernment. Study God's Word, and the Holy Spirit will grant to you a discerning heart, one that is able to know truth from error. And when the storms come and you are rooted in God's Word, you will stand fast. The distinguishing mark of the Christian in all of this is that those who are from God heed the apostolic teaching, biblical teaching, and they obey it. Those who are not from God do not. Jesus perhaps summed it up best. My sheep listen to my voice, and they follow me. Let's pray together. Our God and our Father, it seems that we are living in a day that is profuse with error. And yet, we see from your word that even during the first century, your apostles were in a constant battle over truth. Lord, as we face the world and its systems, we admit that we sometimes feel discouraged. And so we thank you for the great truths that you have revealed to us in your word today. Truths such as, greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. We thank you, Lord, for our security in your name. We thank you that in the midst of doctrinal confusion, that we have peace. You've said to us in your word, in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Bless your holy name. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Well, that wraps up our sermon for this week. We'd love to hear from you. Drop us a line through our contact page on scandiabiblechurch.org and let us know where you're listening from and how our church family can pray for you. Scandia Bible Church is located in the beautiful Northwest in Paulsboro, Washington. If you ever find yourself in our area, we'd love to meet you. So until next week, for all of us here at Scandia Bible Church, may God richly bless you.